So tonight we're going to look at Joel. Do we have a disruptive student in here? Is he bothering you? Is it her or him? That sounds like a disruptive student. I've been thinking about that too. I've never been. So we've got lying and just selfishness represented. So, and on my part? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, but coveting is a heart level sin. That doesn't count. Just the externals. We're just the externals. Which, by the way, leads in well to Joel, because it is about heart level. So Jeff and I are probably worse. Hey, girl. All right, so in our chronological study through the Old Testament, we're in one of the minor prophets, and his name is Joel. And what I want to talk about tonight is moving from repentance to restoration. Okay, and this will be a part of all of our lives in some way. All of us, I mean, even as believers, there'll be a point where we sin, maybe even fall into sin. And so what does it look like to move from repentance, acknowledging our sin and turning away from our sin, to restoration? Okay, now God is gracious and he's merciful. He's slow to anger, but even in the life of his children, he will not let sin continue as the habitual pattern of their life. He will discipline them. Okay? And so you see that in the Israelites. After years of sin and even generations and just patterns of sinful behavior, God eventually brings about discipline against the nation. And it comes in the form of locust plagues. Now, we don't experience locust plagues. And so, do you even know what a locust is? Do you know what a locust is? This is true. This is true. All right. Before we go further and see this locust plague, let's pray. And even before we pray, why don't we read? I've got the text of Scripture there on your outline. We'll just read through that first chapter. I'll make a few comments and then we'll pray. So, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust, you could even circle that, the locust, because he'll come back to that in later chapters. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, wail, all you drinkers of wine. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up and the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in and pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. And then verse 19, to you, O Lord, I call. So let's pray. Father, even tonight, we look to you and we call out to you. We call out to you because we all need you. And Lord, all of us have been at a place in our life, we acknowledge, where we have sinned against you. All of us have even lived in patterns of sin at different times, whether it was before we began to follow you, Jesus, or maybe even after. And so we acknowledge tonight our sin. And Lord, if there's anybody here or who hears this in the future, who's struggling with sin at this time, God, would you grant us repentance and teach us what it means to repent at a heart level? And Lord, that we might walk in your restoration and your abundance and your provision. God, I pray that you would help us to see you more clearly and how good and beautiful and wonderful and satisfying you are, that we won't go back to patterns of sin, so that you don't have to discipline us, God. And so, Lord, even in this moment, we rend our hearts and desire to be broken before you, open to you and to your Spirit. Would you pour out your Spirit on us even tonight, in this room, in our hearts, so that we might speak your word and live your word and experience your joy and your peace and personal and fresh and in particular ways in our own lives and hearts. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so because of the Israelites' sin, habitual patterns, God disciplines them. And he does so by sending a plague of locusts. I don't think every natural disaster is connected particularly to people's sins who experience the natural disaster. So, for example, there were some godly, mature, wise, holy Christians in Houston that felt the effects of the flood in weeks past. No doubt. Or there are godly, mature, wise, and holy Christians in the Middle East right now who are experiencing severe persecution and suffering. It's not because of their particular and personal sins that they're doing so. Now, ultimately, if you peel things back, all natural disasters and all suffering is a result of sin generally, that is, in Adam, or because of the fall. And so there's a sense in which everything that is evil and corrupt and painful is a result of sin, but not always what we experience personally. But with that said, there are times when a plague like this, a natural disaster, certain things that go on in our life can be specifically related to God's discipline. It can be because he loves us too much to allow us to continue in that sin. And so you see that, and when God disciplines us, his goal is for us to repent, to acknowledge that sin before him and turn from it. And so in this instance, what is happening at this time is God sends a plague. God sends a plague of little animals like this. Locust. And one locust at a time is not that bad. You might even hold it in your hand, Caesar, and play with locusts. You ever play with grasshoppers at home? When you were little, I bet you brought some in to mom and showed them to her. But when a lot of locusts come at once, it can be a tragedy for places. This happens all the time, all over the world, even today. There's recent locust plague in India and Madagascar and other places. Have you ever had to drive through locusts like this around here? Anybody ever experienced that? I remember when Heather and I and all the kids were driving up from Miami. This is probably 10 years ago. And we went through it wasn't a locust plague, but it was a swarm to where it literally, I had to turn my windshield wipers on, Faustina, because it was bug guts all over the window. And for, I would say, if I remember right, probably 10 miles, you had bugs that were flying and splattering all over us. And it was hard to see. It was like rain, but it was actually bugs. And so this is something that happens all over the world, and there are times when it happens worse than others. it's just another kind of natural disaster. There's explanations of why it happens, like when the weather does this or that, and the serotonin in the grasshoppers or the locust brain does a certain thing, because they usually stay by themselves. But when all of these factors come together, they'll swarm, and so you see things like this. Now, what do you think happens to the crops when locusts begin to swarm like this? What happens to the crops? They don't just get eaten, they get devoured. So if all of your vegetables get eaten, and your fruits, and your, everything gets eaten. So if you have olives, no more oil. You've got vegetables, no more eating those, and no more fruits. And what happens eventually when the cows and the goats can't eat grass? Well, they die. So no meat, no milk. Well, what happens when there's no meat, no milk, no vegetables, no fruits? Well, humans start to feel the effects of that. Now, this hasn't happened in the United States, from what I know, in its 200 years of existence. But it could. And the point is, it's happening to them at this time. And so this is tragic ramifications for them, economically, socially, physically, emotionally, every way. And it's in this instance, it's because of their sin. So can you imagine living through this? Think about the hygiene issues, the sicknesses that can come. And so that's what's happening here in chapter 1. And so Joel is about to speak God's word to them so that they might repent and so that they might move from repentance to restoration. And so notice how he ends the chapter with, hey, just call upon the Lord, talk to God, pray to him. So let me give you an overview of the book of Joel before we go to chapter 2 and 3, because there's only three chapters in the book. Here's an overview. You ready? The time period, we don't know for sure. Probably somewhere between 600 BC and 900 BC. But we're not certain, but it's somewhere around the time of many of the other minor prophets. Number two, the historical setting. It's following the locust plague among God's people. It's following the locust plague. That's the first blank. L-O-C-U-S-T, locust plague among God's people. So Joel's going to explain why this plague happened and how to respond to this plague. So as we look at this book, think about your own life. So is there anything in your life right now that is a sin that you're living in? And how might God be disciplining you out of love for you? How might he be disciplining you in order to restore you to the fullness of his blessing, the fullness of his provision? All right, number three. One of the major themes, the impending day of the Lord. So day of the Lord. So this day of the Lord that's referred to throughout the prophets, and in Joel in particular, is a day of judgment and salvation. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment for those who don't know him and don't love him. And it's coming, and in the prophets, you'll oftentimes see foreshadows of that. So the locust plague is a foreshadow of the day of the Lord, a coming day of greater judgment that will last forever, of course. But it's also a day of salvation, because as the wicked are judged, God's people, those who love him and follow him, they will receive the fullness of their salvation. So there's two ways to look at the day of the Lord in that way. Number four, the overall structure of the book. So just generally, chapters 1 through chapter 2:17, the day of the Lord is typified. So even this locust plague is like a foreshadowing of the coming day of the Lord, the great judgment of God upon sinful human beings. And then letter B, you've got chapter 2, verse 18 through 3:21, the day of the Lord prophesied. So Joel goes on to say, hey, this is coming again during the end times, and it's going to be even worse. It's not just going to be locusts, it's going to be destruction upon the earth. Number five. Here's a greater detailed outline. It's a basic outline. So chapter 1, verse 1 through 227, you've got the plague of the locusts, chapter 1. You've got the people urged to repent in chapter 2, which we'll look at in a second. You see, God pities and he promises relief to those who repent. And then chapter 2, verse 28 through 321, you've got the future day of the Lord. First, you've got the Spirit of God that's to be poured out. Then you've got the judgment of the nations. And then eventually you've got blessings on Israel following that judgment. So that's just a big picture outline. Number six, the day of the Lord, as we've talked about already. This is when God will pour out his, here's the blank, wrath. It's when God will pour out his wrath on the Gentile nations, that is the non-Jewish people, because of their sins against Israel. But he'll also pour out his wrath on unrepentant Israel who has not embraced Jesus as Messiah. And then number seven, big picture-wise, see the major biblical themes. That's the blank there. The major biblical themes, the main ideas throughout the book. So God's wrath against sin, he hates sin, he must punish it. The need for repentance, acknowledging sin, turning from it. God's grace, his salvation, and then ultimately the Spirit of God. And by the way, it is the Spirit of God that leads us from repentance to restoration. And so we'll come back to that in a second. Any questions up to this point? Okay, here we go. Chapter 2, there on the back. We'll start in verse 1, where Joel says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion." This is to get everybody's attention. "Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near." So this is a warning that there's going to be a greater judgment to come, and so you need to listen. So this would be true even today. I mean, I'd go to Asheville High School. I'd go to Glencoe like I did today. I'd go to Southside. I'd go to Gadsden State like I was in the cafeteria yesterday. And I want to blow the trumpet that God's judgment is coming. But there's hope. There's forgiveness. And it comes through the Lord. It comes through Christ. And so this is what Joel is doing, you know, close to 3,000 years ago. He's warning them. Because he loves them, and because God has called him to. And then you go on to verse 3. He says, "The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them." And so what he's saying, before the locust comes, it's like the Garden of Eden. Everything looks pretty. Everything looks nice. But boy, when the day of the Lord comes, when the wrath of the Lord comes, it'll be like desolation. Now, be honest, right? There have been times in your life where, in the midst of your sin, you thought everything was going well. Do you remember those times? In fact, there may have been times in the midst of your sin where you thought, life is good, this is great. These pleasures, these opportunities, you might have even felt like you were in paradise. You were in Eden. Well, it's only an illusion. Because eventually, in your sin, it will go from what you think is paradise to desolation. And it'll happen when the locust comes. And you can be sure that eventually the locust will come. And the locust will eat everything that you've accumulated in your own strength and power in building your own little kingdom. It's a pretty helpful image, isn't it? Everything that you've built in your own power, in your own kingdom, will eventually be overtaken and destroyed. And the fleeting pleasures of sin will result in destruction. You know why? Because behind the fleeting pleasures of sin is the great devourer, the one who wants to steal and kill and destroy you. But he will offer you the semblance of pleasure in Eden. But it's only a lie. And eventually, look up here, your life will fall apart. Okay, let's keep going. Chapter 2, verse 11, I've got it there on your outline. It says, the Lord utters his voice. Notice he speaks. He's even speaking through Joel. He who executes his word is powerful. The word will always happen the way that God says it will. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, and here's a great and wonderful promise, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Circle that phrase, rend your hearts. Rend your, verse 13 there, rend your hearts and not your garments. You know, sometimes people at this time, if they had done something wrong and they knew that they should publicly acknowledge that, they would take their garments. You've seen this maybe on a movie or something. They would take their garments and rip them apart as a symbol of, oh, I'm so broken. And they wanted everybody to think that they were so broken. Well, you can do that and your heart still be in love with sin. You can put on an outward display of, I'm sorry, I'm broken, I repent. And it can just be an outward display. But here he's saying, rend your heart, tear your heart. What has to be torn is from the inside out. There has to be a transformation of the heart. You've seen this before, right? Bad things happen to people as a result of their sin and its consequences. And they cry and they get sad. And they might even acknowledge it for a season, but then they're right back in the same patterns a week later, a month later, a year later, 2 years later. When what God was desiring the entire time is a broken heart, a torn heart, a rent heart that will express itself in fasting and weeping and mourning and a returning. So let's keep going. Verse 13. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God because he's gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and he's abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Relent means there may be coming disaster in your life that if you will rend your heart, instead of him bringing it, he'll say, no, I'm not going to do that now. Which is an act of his mercy. Verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind? I like that phrase, who knows? Because eventually, I mean, how many times can someone just keep sinning and keep sinning and keep sinning and keep sinning and keep sinning? You know, there comes a point when God finally just says, I've given you every opportunity and now you're about to die. And once you die, it's too late. And so it really is. Who knows, okay? This might be your last chance to repent. Who knows? He might turn and relent and leave a blessing behind. And so here's where it begins to be the backside of repentance, which moves to restoration. And leave a blessing behind, a grain offering and a drink offering before your God. Why do you think he chooses a grain offering and a drink offering? Think of it in terms of the locust plague. Why does he say, hey, yeah. He says, your grain has been eaten, but you know what? If you turn to the Lord, he'll give you more grain. Your grapes have been eaten, but if you turn to the Lord, he'll give you more grapes. And then you can take that grain and those grapes and you can offer them in praise to him, which is what you should do, by the way, with what the Lord gives you. It's all his, and you express that in worship to him. Go on to verse 17. He says, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord. So even the priests would be interceding for the people. And make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So there is to be an appeal to God. And so God, for your glory, help your people. Rescue your people. Restore your people. Verse 18, I love this. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I love that picture. You know what that picture is for me? Think about it. The locust has come in. The field is barren. But God says, did you repent? Did you turn from your sin? Did you come to me? Did you rend your heart? Look what I've got for you. Look what I've got for you. I've got abundance for you. I've got blessing. I've got provision. All the grain that was eaten, I'll give you more. I'll restore everything that's been taken from you if you come to me, because I give it anyway. It all belongs to me. I'll give you fruits and vegetables that'll be overflowing. All the meat you need, all the milk you need, all the bread you need, it all comes from me, and I want to give it to you lavishly, richly, abundantly, both spiritually and materially, forever. It is. It is. And I am sure that Shakira would share with him if she had extra fish. In fact, I know she would. She would share with him. And so as the Lord blesses us, that's what we should do. We should give to others. Okay? But isn't it a beautiful picture of restoration? And he goes on. I like how it just even gets more specific in what? Yo, come on in. All right, we're already like almost done, but we're glad that you're here. You came in just, you missed all the, we were talking about repentance. Now we're in restoration. We're talking about abundance, just in time. Did you bring us some abundance?
I can bring you some shreds.
You're just going to give all of us cash before we leave?
Yeah.
Okay, see Mark before we leave, all right? All right, so verse 21, we're on the second page on the back. Verse 21 there. In chapter 2, the Lord says, fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Verse 23, be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rains as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I love this, verse 25, I will restore, circle that word, restore, because I think that's the key. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. The years that the swarming locust has eaten. The hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent, circle that, I sent. Notice who sent the locust plague? God did. But he says, hey, I'm going to restore what's been eaten. And when I do, verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Now, we'll come back. Do you see the climax here in chapter 2? He says this, yes, I sent the locust. Not just one, but a swarm of locusts. And your crops were devoured. Everything was taken from you. You know why? Because of your sin. But even though everything was taken from you and your life was falling apart and you thought in your sin everything was wonderful, but because of your sin you've lost everything. But if you will rend your heart, not just your garments, if you will be broken before me, because the reality is this, either we will rend our hearts in repentance or the Lord will tear our lives because of sin. So it's our choice. We will either rend our own hearts in brokenness before him or he will bring discipline and for the unbeliever, eternal punishment. But for those who trust in him, who come back to him, abundance will be lavished upon them. This is the heart of the book of Joel. It shows us how to move from repentance to restoration. So just practically tonight, are there any areas in your life that you're living in sin, that you've embraced the lie? Maybe the Lord is on the verge of disciplining you in some way. Maybe he already has. Well, the fact that you're still alive, you're still here, there's hope. Rend your heart. Be broken before him. Acknowledge your sin and turn from it. And he will restore everything that the locust has eaten. And he will give you all the years. I mean, think about this. I look back at my life oftentimes. The first 19 years of my life, I literally feel like I wasted them in so many ways. Does anybody look back at any part of their life and think, I wasted these years in this and that, and there was nothing to show for it? In fact, not only was there nothing to show for it, I felt like I was in a hole. Well, here's the promise of God in the book of Joel. I'll give you those years back. That's great. You wasted 19 years, Derek. I'll give those years back to you and more. In fact, I'll give you eternal life and I'll give you my full blessing in Christ. And you walk with me and you trust in me, I'll continue to give you my grace and my mercy. What a picture. What a picture. And so let's keep going. Verse 27. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I'm with her, my people, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Now, pause for a minute. Where do you see this verse quoted in the New Testament? Does anybody remember offhand? Raise your hand if you think you do, if you'd like to give it a shot. All right. I think it's a great guess. There is an even more specific reference. I know why you say 1 Peter, though. Yes. It's Acts chapter 2, but actually it's Peter saying it. So Zane's swimming all over it. All right, remember when the Apostle Paul stood up after what occurred on the day of Pentecost, where God poured out the Holy Spirit on the nations that were there in Jerusalem? And they were speaking in tongues, and people were hearing them in their own language. They were prophesying. And Peter stands up and he preaches and he says, no, these people aren't drunk, as some of you suppose. But this is what the prophet Joel said. And he quotes from Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. He says, this is the promise fulfilled. So Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that God in the future would pour out his spirit. And when he poured out his spirit, what would happen? The sons and the daughters would prophesy. They would speak God's word. They would preach. They would proclaim the word of the Lord. This is interesting, right? Because it would be male and female. The pattern of the Old Testament was that kings and priests and prophets were males. And of course, they'll still be males. But when the Holy Spirit is poured out in this way, both male and female will prophesy. And so, you know, one of the things I've been thinking about, my prayer is even more female leaders at Christ Fellowship. Even more female leaders. More females proclaiming the word, spreading the gospel, teaching the word. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy as a result of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Not only that, old men will dream dreams. Mark, you got some dreams coming, old man. I'm just kidding. All right? old men will dream dreams. The Holy Spirit being poured out means that there'll be men who God reveals things to, and he gives them a passion. How about this, the next one? Young men will see visions. Zane, Ward, there's some visions. Caesar, open your heart, your life to the Lord and say, God, give me a vision for your glory, for your praise, and how my life fits into that. On both the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And so, join me in praying for God to continue to raise up men and women in our church to lead out by the power of the Spirit, to preach and teach the word, to prophesy. And may the Lord give us greater dreams and greater visions for how we can be used by him to bring him the maximum amount of praise. All right, verse 32, look at it. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Who calls upon his name, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So even to call upon the name of the Lord is evidence that he has already called you. So God is sovereign over this whole picture in Joel, and he's sovereign over salvation, and he's sovereign over our lives even today. All right? Before we look at chapter 3, any questions, any thoughts? All right, so I'm going to give you a pop quiz. You ready? You ready? Christina, what is this? There you go. She's been listening. I like that. Okay? And Ward, what are these locusts doing?
Devouring the crops.
Devouring the crops. Yes. All right? And what have we said, Jeff, what have we said this kind of pictures, these locusts swarming this man? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sin in his life. Falling apart. But, Brenda, what have we said? What would it take for someone who's in sin to get to a place of abundance? Repentance. And Shakira, what did we say about repentance? What is it about? It's about your heart. Say that again. Rend your heart and not your garments. Not just to display externally, oh, I'm sorry, I'm this and that. Rend your heart. True transformation and change. It's about heart transformation. All right? See the big picture of Joel? This is a great book. You might have skipped over this book. Don't skip over this book. Okay? Big picture here. The book of Joel. Again, another way to see it. First, you've got the plague of the locust, chapters 1 through 2. The past plague that they experienced, the future invasion that is to come, the historic day of the Lord, and the imminent day of the Lord. Next section, chapter 2, 12 through 17, the call to repentance, return to me. In light of the character of God, his compassion, his mercy, his grace, this is a universal appeal for Israel and the nations. It's an exhortation. All right, the future of Judah, one of the greatest promises of hope in all the Old Testament. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is coming. He's going to change you from the inside out. Open your heart to him. Open your life to him. Concerning the Spirit of God, concerning the judgment of God, concerning the kingdom of God, concerning the ultimate day of the Lord. The Holy Spirit living in us, empowering us, is the key of moving from repentance to restoration. All right? The emotion, yes, there's mourning for sin and God's discipline, but there can be rejoicing later if you'll listen to his voice. The parallel verse, I mean, think about Psalm chapter 30, verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment. His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Would you rather have God's fierce anger or his favor forever? It's an easy one. Weeping may last for the night, for sure, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Oh, that we might live in that kind of joy. The theme of the book, repent, for the day of the Lord is near. Key verses you see there. And how about Christ in the book of Joel? Well, the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, who applies Christ's redemption, is predicted in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Because remember, the whole reason the Holy Spirit is sent down in Acts chapter 2 is because of Christ's birth of a virgin, perfect life, death on the cross, and resurrection. And he promised the disciples, he said, yes, I'm going to ascend into heaven, but when I go to the Father, I will send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. In fact, Jesus told him, it's better that I go away, because I won't just be with you, I'll be in you. And it's the heart overtaken by him and transformed by him that brings about true restoration. Jesus Christ is the one who judges nations, but who also restores his people. All right? Now let's look at chapter 3. You ready? Last chapter, I've just got a few verses there at the bottom to take us home. You ready? Verse 1 of chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. This is what God does. He restores the fortunes of those who've lost everything, gambling in Lucifer's casino. Is that a helpful way to think about it? Every time we play with sin, we are gambling in Lucifer's casino. One day you might win a quick 20. You might even luck up on the poker table and win a quick 10,000. But eventually you will lose it all. And so, but God will give fortunes, abundant blessing to those who look to him. Verse 16 through 21. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. Oh, but listen to this. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. He's a refuge. What does it mean to be a refuge?
Place of safety.
Place of safety. What else is a refuge? A refuge is a place of safety. Place of rest. I like that. Rest, safety. Watch this. You ready? There is only two options for us. Everyone in this room is looking for refuge. You will look for refuge in the Lord. You will look to it, the rest, the safe place, the peace, the comfort. You will look for it in the Lord, or you will look for it in something or someone else. Give me just a few things that people look to for comfort, for rest, for safety, in this world and in this life that eventually brings the locusts. Give me just a few. Life gets hard. Life gets difficult. Life gets lonely. Life gets... Instead of running to the Lord for refuge, where will people go?
Money, shopping.
Okay. Boy, if I just had more money, then I could get some rest and be safe and have peace and real comfort. If I could get some money and if I could just go shopping, that'll get my mind off everything. Can you take me to the Gadsden Mall later, Terry? And could you let me have your credit card too? And if I could have that, then I could buy the bed and I'd be comfortable. I could get all this. And you know what? If I did that, I might could get that, right? For a while. But if we look to money for refuge, then we'll eventually lose the money and everything else. And we'll lose the Lord and we'll lose our souls. So what else do people look for? Now, here's the thing. As a genuine Christian, you can look to these things for refuge. And if you do, the Lord will discipline you. And you might feel the locust to some degree. And the goal is to rend your heart, to repent, and to find restoration. And by the way, he can give you everything that you need. So what else do people go to?
Relationships.
Okay? It can be in reality, or it can be in their minds and imaginations. It can be the idea of a person. Now, what if we said, is money evil? No. Are people evil? Well, not in and of themselves in that way. No. But these good things, if you go to them as your refuge and not the Lord, you're building a whole. People are not where we find our rest, our safety, our peace, our comfort. Not in an ultimate sense. Now, might the Lord bless you with resources to provide for your needs? Yes. But that happens when you look to the Lord. Might the Lord bless you with people? Yes, that happens when you look to the Lord, not to them. What's another thing? What's that? Okay. Yes. You know what? We would just call it this. I mean, some isolation. You know what? Here's where I'll find real rest, real safety, real peace, real comfort. I'll just isolate continually, perpetually, which is really just looking to self for refuge. Now, is there a place to be by yourself and rest? For sure. But again, if I'm looking to that as my refuge, of course, the list could go on, right? Drugs, alcohol, food, sexuality, all of these things, all of which are distorted, all of which can be good and can be useful, but we abuse them and we misuse them. And all the while, the Lord is saying, here I am, and here's my abundance for you. Why would you look to something or someone else? All right, look at verse 17. We're almost done. Verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. So the sweet wine will drip from the mountains. Remember, the grapes were eaten, but now he's going to give them an abundance of wine. There'll be milk because the cows will have something to eat. And all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. God's abundance, God's blessing will flow to his people and through his people. Verse 20, Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Circle that. For the Lord dwells in Zion. That is, the Lord dwells in his people, with his people. He fights for his people. He loves his people. And he cares for them. That is a big picture of what it looks like to move from repentance to restoration, both now and forever. Okay? Before we pray, watch this. 6 minutes. You ready? Just another angle at what we've talked about. 6 minutes.
Look at the prophet Joel. It's a short collection of prophetic poems that are both powerful and puzzling. Joel is unique among the prophets for a few reasons. First of all, there's no explicit indication of when this book was written. It's most likely the period of Ezra and Nehemiah after the return from the exile, because he mentions Jerusalem and the temple, but there doesn't seem to be any kings. Also unique is that Joel is clearly familiar with many other scriptural books. He alludes to or quotes from the prophets Isaiah, Amos, Zephaniah, Nahum, Obadiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, even the book of Exodus. And this is connected with accuses Israel of any specific sin. So, like many of the other prophets, he announces that God's judgment is coming to confront Israel's sin, but he never says why. And that's most likely because Joel assumes that, like him, you have been reading the books of the prophets, and so you already know all about Israel's rebellion. Now, altogether, these three features help us understand this fascinating little book. But Joel is a biblical author who was himself immersed in earlier biblical writings, and his reflection on them helped him make sense of the tragedies of his day, but also they gave him hope for the future. Let's dive in, and we'll see how this book works. In chapters 1 and 2, Joel focuses on the day of the Lord. This is a key theme in the prophets, and it describes events in the past when God appeared in a powerful way to save his people or confront evil. Think about the plagues in the book of Exodus. But the prophets saw in these past events pointers to a future time when God would again confront evil among his people, but also among the nations, and bring salvation to the whole world. And so here, in chapters 1 and 2, Joel has brought two parallel poems together that focus on this theme. So chapter 1 is about a past day of the Lord. He begins by announcing a recent disaster that a locust swarm has devastated Israel. And his description of the swarm recalls the day of the Lord against Egypt. Remember the eighth plague from Exodus chapter 10. Except this time, the locusts are being sent against Israel. And so Joel calls on the elders and the priests to lead the people in repentance and prayer, and then Joel actually himself repents along with all of the priests. Chapter 2 comes alongside, and it has the same poetic design and flow of thought. So Joel announces another day of the Lord, except this time it's future, not past. It's an imminent disaster coming on Jerusalem. And he begins describing what seems like another wave of locusts, but he uses military and cosmic imagery. So the locusts become God's army, like cavalry and soldiers that are marching and destroying everything in their path. And the sun is darkened, and the earth quakes, and Joel says, "The day of the Lord is dreadful. Who can endure it?" And so once more, Joel calls on the people to pray and repent. And he says how? To rend your hearts, not your garments, and return to your God. In other words, Joel knows that repentance can be just a show that you put on to get out of trouble. And he says God's not interested in that. He wants genuine change for his people to stop their selfishness and evil. And then Joel says why Israel should repent, because God is gracious and compassionate, he's slow to anger, and he's full of love. He's quoting here from the book of Exodus about how God forgave Israel after they made the golden calf. And from that story, Joel learned that God's mercy and love is more powerful than his wrath and judgment. And so, he leads the priests in acts of repentance and prayer, asking God to spare his people. Then right after these two poems, the scene shifts, and we have a short narrative about God's response to the repentance of Joel and the people. So God was filled with passion for his land, and he had pity on people. And then God says he's going to reverse the devastating effects of this day of the Lord and turn it from judgment into salvation. So first he's going to defeat the threatening invaders, which were presumably the locusts, and he's going to turn them all away to their own ruin. Then he's going to restore the devastated land and bring it back to life, making it abundant once more. And finally, God says he's going to bring his divine presence among his people. It will become real and accessible to everyone. Now, up to this point, the poems tell a powerful story about Joel leading Israel to see how their sin led to disaster and divine judgment, and that with the God of mercy, there is always hope. But Joel sees in all of these past events an image of the future day of the Lord. And so, in the final section of the book, Joel writes three more poems that match God's three-part response, and he weaves together images from other prophetic books and expands it all into a vision of hope for all creation. So first, the hope of God's presence among his people gets expanded into a promise about how one day in the future, God's own spirit, his personal life presence, will fill not just the temple, but all of his people. And here Joel is drawing upon the promises of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel that God's spirit would come to transform and empower his people so that they can truly love and follow him. Joel then picks up God's promise that he'll confront the threatening invader. And Joel sees in these ravaging locusts a similarity to the arrogant, violent nations of his own day that ravage and oppress people. And so he draws upon the promises of Isaiah and Zephaniah and Ezekiel about the future day of the Lord, when God will confront evil among all the nations and turn their violence back up justice to right all wrongs. And finally, Joel picks up the images of the land's restoration, and he sees here a hope for the renewal of all creation. So he draws on the promises of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah that God's final day of justice will be followed by a restoration of the entire world, a new Eden, where God's presence in Jerusalem will flow out like a river and bring about cosmic renewal. And so Joel's poem ends with God's forgiveness and mercy opening up a whole new creation. And so this little book of Joel, it explores profound ideas about how human sin and failure wreak such devastating destruction in our world, about how God longs to show mercy to those who will just own up to their sin and confess it, and about how all of that leads us to hope that God will one day defeat evil in our world, but also inside of us, and bring his healing presence to make all things new. And that's what the book of Joel is all about.
All right. So, questions?
It's a short collection of...
There we go. Questions about Joel. As you step back, I know it's probably a lot to take in. I try to give it to you from a multiple different angles. I have one closing thought. I still got 5 minutes, so one closing thought for me. But any questions or thoughts you have? All right. What was most helpful, at least up to this point, about what you saw in Joel? You can look at your notes. You can think about it for a second. No rush. What was most helpful?
When I think about restoration, I've always thought more along the lines of going back to where, not really going back to where you were, but maybe getting back the things you had.
Mm-hmm. It does, yeah. Yeah, I think so. Not only do you get back what you've lost, you get him. That is the reward. The reward of restoration is God. And with God comes all that he's made and everything. And so that's good, yeah. What else stood out to you? Or was most helpful?
Like the whole, you know, rend your heart, not your garments thing. You know, it's not an external, always, but it's a matter of the heart.
Right.
You know, it's not something you can always see outwardly.
Right. It's good. Yeah, the tearing of the garments is something that, you know, people can do to put on religious fronts. And externally, things can look like, oh, they really are sorry about their sin. Oh, they really do. But it's really the heart. And the heart is what restores us to God and to his fullness. All right, one more. One more thing that stood out that was helpful. Nothing else? All right, I'll close with this. You ready? I think this is so helpful to understand. So Joel is referring to his day. Okay, he's talking about his day and what's going on. But he's also pointing forward to the future when the new covenant is experienced on the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit comes as a result of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. And this is the time that we live in, okay? The time that we live in that Joel was pointing forward to is already here, but not yet fully realized. Already and not yet is the key terminology, because it's not until the eternal state that God's people experience the fullness of Him in terms of, I no longer have a sin nature. I no longer have to fight against Satan's temptation. I no longer live in the sinful world that's characterized by darkness. There are no longer any plagues, no locusts, no floods. So it's so important to understand what Scripture is teaching that, you know, Joel is saying, yeah, there's coming a day in the new covenant in the Holy Spirit where God's abundance, prosperity, presence, everything is experienced to the fullness, but it's already here and we see it, we see glimpses of it, but it's not yet fully realized. And it'll be fully realized when Christ returns, the second coming, and establishes His eternal state. Make sense? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace, Your mercy. We thank You for having pity on us. And God, even tonight, as we've seen in the book of Joel, it has brought us to a place in our hearts where we want You. You are our refuge. You are our strength. You are a very present help in time of need. You, Holy Spirit, are our comforter, our counselor. You're our friend. And oh God, we thank You that You have come to live inside of us, to do in our hearts what we could never do on our own. And so, Lord Jesus, tonight as we leave this place, we want to do so in submission to You, following You, surrendering and submitting fully to Your lordship. And we want to experience even now the abundant life that You've promised. Oh God, we want to experience Your abundance to the fullest as Your holy people, as a royal priesthood, as sons and daughters, as prophets and as priests, and even under You, Jesus, as those who have dominion over this earth and who subdue it. And so keep us from living in defeat, and instead help us to live in victory that we have in You. Lord, we love You and we praise You tonight for Your restoring power and love. In Jesus' name, amen.